Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, come, thou Almighty King, and help us thy name to sing. Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, God of God, very God, of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Come and grant blessing. Holy Spirit, on us descend. Comforter, sacred advocate, witness bearer, in this glad hour, come, we pray, rule in our hearts and ne'er from us depart, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's wonderful to be here. I never turn down. Let me back up a little. In Britain, there is an expression called B&B. It stands for bed and breakfast. You can go to a hotel, but you can probably do better by going to a little B&B establishment, bed and breakfast. So people were asking me where I was going this weekend, and I said B&B. B stands for Beaky and Barrett. Beaky, because he's one of my closest friends in all the world. And I have pictures, not just of one dog, we now have two. Luther and Gracie. And I'll show you those pictures later. Joel is a dear, sweet friend. But Barrett, in the Lord's wonderful and extraordinary providence, Dr. Michael Barrett's son and daughter-in-law and Charles's brother and sister-in-law, members at the church where I serve, and we have just hired his shaman. The daughter-in-law, sister-in-law, has been on our staff for a few years, and just last week we officially hired Chad Barrett as our director of finance and operations. You might wonder what kind of church has a director of finance and operations, and it's First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, in South Carolina. So a Beaky, Barrett, but there was another B. I didn't say B, B, and B. That wouldn't mean anything. But the other B, of course, is Bonquet. And this is the city of Bonquet, which I love. And if that moves you in any particular direction, I will be grateful. Now, the organizers of this conference thought it somewhat amusing, I suppose, to have on the opening night, as the second session, when most of you have been traveling and want to go to bed, an address on the doctrine of the Trinity. Someone once said to me after a sermon, you know, one of these pleasantries that they are in the habit of doing at the door of the church. People say the most extraordinary things to preachers at the door of the church. And I've long since learned not to pay any attention to any of it. But I remember somebody saying to me one time, that was a little complicated this morning. And I said to her, "Madam, you should hear me on the doctrine of the Trinity." Well, you are about to. I have no particular text. Now that may alarm you. I have many texts, but I have no particular text. And it's somewhat interesting that the Westminster Divines, when they wrote the Westminster Confession and presented it to Parliament, Parliament sent it back because it did not contain any proof texts. We would not have the proof texts of the Westminster Confession were it not for the insistence of Parliament. Now, regardless of your opinion and view on the relationship between church and state, that's just a matter of history in 17th century England. And that should, in some ways, lead you to understand that the Westminster Divines, the Puritans of the 17th century, understood that the discipline of theology and the discipline of systematic theology in particular takes place at a level above individual texts. That the discipline of systematic theology, in fact, insists on the cohesion of all texts from Genesis 1:1 until Revelation 22, whatever the last verse of Revelation 22 is. Now, while you ponder that, I view it as somewhat misguided that there is a movement abroad today to disband with the whole idea of systematic theology in favor of something else, missional theology, whatever you want to call it. I am very comfortable with being a professor of systematic theology, understanding that the discipline of systematic theology is like flying in an aeroplane at 36,000 feet. And the view is quite different from 36,000 feet than the view on the ground. Because the perspective that you gain of the terrain below, in its all of its variegated nature, can often be far more breathtaking and glorious, and in a sense, in its diversity, unifying from 36,000 feet. Now, while you ponder that, there is no particular text in the Bible that gives us a doctrine of the Trinity. Now, there is the notorious Johannine comma in 1 John 5:7, which is found in the King James Version. We'll come to that in a minute. But there are arguments suggesting, and I know I am in the wrong audience at the wrong time to suggest anything with regard to the textual issue of textual criticism. But there is this text in 1 John 5:7 for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And that text doesn't appear in many versions of the Bible. Now let's go back to where does this, as we think together on a Christian worldview of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. There is one God. There is one God. But there is more than one who is that one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. We are confronted as we begin to read the Scriptures, as we read from the Old Testament into the New Testament. We are confronted by data that force us, insist upon the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, one of the most fundamental passages in the Old Testament is the Shema of Israel, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. 1 Timothy 2, 5, there is one God. That's a Christian worldview in itself. That there is one God. There is only one God. One of the issues we face in our society, related intimately as it is to the whole issue of postmodernity, is the issue of pluralism. That God is whatever you want to make him out to be, or make her out to be, or make it out to be. But the scriptures are absolutely insistent on the fact that there is only one God. But there is more than one who is called that one God. And so in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Or the benediction in 2 Corinthians 13. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship, the koinonia of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So that there is plurality. There is more than oneness within that one God. There is one and there is plurality within that one God. And that plurality is more than just a plurality of functions. It's more than just a plurality of attributes or characteristics or aspects. There is a communion. There is a fellowship. There is a conversation. It is personal. Now, two questions arise as we try to work our way through a Christian worldview and the Trinity. What is the relationship of the three to the one? And what is the relationship of the three to each other? Those are two separate questions. What is the relationship of the three to the one? And what is the relationship of the three to each other? And I would insist this evening that those two questions are raised not by philosophy. This isn't the imposition of some foreign Aristotelian Ramist philosophy imposed as a grid upon Scripture. But this is something that is raised by Scripture itself. Scripture says there is one God. And Scripture says there is more than one who is that one God. This is raised by the very phenomena of Scripture itself. If Jesus is God, how does he, as God, relate to the Father? Well, one possible answer is that he's a different God. And Judaism and Islam have alleged and continue to allege that Christianity is, in essence, polytheistic. Another answer is that Jesus is less than God. That he's Superman, as Arianism and semi-Arianism suggested. And as the Nicene or the Nicene-Constantinopolitan creed of 325 or 385, as these creeds insisted that was not the case. That Jesus was God of God, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things are made. Now, is the doctrine found in the Old Testament? That's a legitimate question to ask. It's a question that is asked all the time. Is the doctrine of the Trinity found in the Old Testament? It was Augustine who said that what is latent In the Latin, it would mean something like hidden. What is latent in the old is patent. And again, in the Latin, it would be something like open. What is hidden in the old is open, is manifest in the new. Or again, it was Augustine, I think, who used the illustration that the Old Testament was like a room full of furniture, except the lights were out. People have pointed to the fact that in the very opening chapter of Genesis chapter 1, you have the divine name Elohim. The word Lord that is often printed in lower case, in distinction from Yahweh, printed Lord in uppercase. And Elohim, and here you either believe what I'm saying or ask Dr. Barrett, who's our resident Old Testament scholar here, the im at the end of Elohim is the plural in Hebrew, basically. And people have pointed to the fact that God's name, God's fundamental name in the Old Testament, is a name that is given to us in a plural form, and therefore Trinity. Suggestions, adumbrations, call it what you will, of more than oneness within the one God of the Shema of Israel, Deuteronomy 6:4, behold, the Lord your God, he is one. Or the passage in, I say Isaiah and you say Isaiah, the famous chapter in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, his glory filled the temple and so on. The seraphim, holy, holy, holy Lord, God of hosts, heaven and earth is full of your glory, falls down, woe is me, for I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, and so on. And then the question that comes as a consequence of that particular vision in the sixth chapter of Isaiah, who will go for us? Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? God says. Us, in the plural. Or you have the phenomenon, particularly in the time of the patriarchs, of the so-called angel of the Lord, the Malak Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, who appears and often in the text speaks from the point of view of the divine person, suggesting that these are perhaps early Christophanies of some kind, early forms, physical appearances of the Lord in some form or some fashion. Personal hypostases of Proverbs chapter 8. The promise in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, made much of in the New Testament. And all of that suggesting, as B.B. Warfield said, that there are underlying suggestions of a threefold causality in the Old Testament. The problem, however, is that that wasn't something that any Old Testament writer seemed to suggest. There is no one in the Old Testament who adumbrated the doctrine of the Trinity, who suggested there was more than one who was the one God, more than one who constituted the one God. The fundamental statement of Old Testament Jews was the Shema of Israel. And you don't have Moses or David or any of the classical major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, exilic prophets, post-exilic prophets, suggesting a doctrine of the Trinity. The one constant in the Old Testament is the fundamental tenet that God is one, the unity of God, that God is one, in opposition to ancient Near Eastern expressions of polytheism. So I think we need to be careful what we make with the evidence of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is certainly compatible with the doctrine of the Trinity, of course. But I think Augustine was right. It is like a room full of furniture with the lights out. And it is seemingly only with the light, the flashlight of the New Testament, that you can go back into the Old Testament and see, yes, in the divine wisdom of the revelation, the self-disclosure of God, there was a revelation that was altogether compatible with a doctrine that there is more than one who is that one God. So when we come into the pages of the New Testament, I mentioned the so-called Johannine comma in 1 John 5, 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and that being by the suggestions of some, and with all due respect here to those of you who hold a fundamentally different point of view to the one that I hold to here in terms of textual criticism and the received text and so on, and you can excommunicate me afterwards, after you've given me your banquette, and I can go home. But assuming that there is a difference of opinion here about the textual validity of 1 John 5, 7 and the point of view of many within Reformed circles, that is a Latin imposition upon the Greek text. The fundamental alarming thing, it's absolutely breathtaking when you come into the New Testament. As B.B. Warfield insisted in the late 19th century, that the doctrine of the Trinity appears in the New Testament not as something in the making, but as something that has already been made. There is no argument about Trinity in the New Testament. It is altogether assumed. There's no discussion about Trinity in the New Testament, as there is about justification by faith. Paul has to take up justification in Galatians. He has to take it up in Romans and argue it at length. There's a prolonged argument in the New Testament about total depravity. Several chapters in the opening chapters of Romans. But there is no argument. There is no lengthy discussion of the doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament. It is as though it is already assumed. There's no debate about it. Of course, there's none of the technical language that belongs to the third and fourth and fifth centuries. Words like Trinitas and persona in Latin, or hypostasis in Greek, or essentia and substantia and so on. These are technical words in the Western Church and Eastern Church, Greek and Latin and Greek and so on. That belongs to another century. But in the New Testament itself, let's take, well, our friend has already expounded 1 Peter chapter 1. And one of the problems here for conference speakers is trying not to step on the toes of conference speakers who are about to come. Let me go to a different passage. Let me go to Ephesians chapter 1. As Paul expounds the doctrine of redemption in Ephesians chapter 1. How does Paul understand the accomplishment and the application of redemption? How does Paul fundamentally understand the way the gospel works in Ephesians chapter 1? And the answer is Trinitarianly. Ephesians
He talks about the predestination of the Father. He talks about the accomplishment of redemption by the Son. He talks about the application of redemption by the Holy Spirit. That takes up that magnificent, lengthy discourse in Ephesians 1 without a comma or a period. Paul breaks all the rules of grammar in the opening chapter of Ephesians chapter 1. I'm about to publish another book, and editors, I love them. Thank the Lord for editors who write, and you're ashamed, you're embarrassed. Did I write that? Did I make that fundamental error in grammar? Did I misuse the colon and semicolon? And should there be a comma before and? And what about a sentence with four subordinate clauses? Well, Paul breaks all of those rules in Ephesians chapter 1. Because he's so caught up in the drama that is the gospel. Begins in eternity. Made accomplished and finished by Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit. But he understands the shape of the gospel. In a Trinitarian way. If you don't read Ephesians chapter 1 and see Trinity, and let me put it in its strongest form, if you don't read Ephesians chapter 1 and see an essential Trinity, a Trinity that is absolutely essential, let me put it in a different way, let me put it as basic as I can. The gospel doesn't work unless there is Trinity. Of a Father who plans, of a Son who accomplishes, and a Spirit who applies. The gospel doesn't work unless there's a doctrine of the Trinity. Unitarianism cannot work the gospel. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament emerges as a worldview. Essentially and primarily as a consequence of the fundamental deity of the Lord Jesus. That Jesus is more than just Superman. That he's more than just an adopted son. But that he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He is the only God there is. He is Yahweh. And so in the New Testament, you have the phenomenon, and we needn't go into all of the whys and wherefores this evening, and let me just throw them out at you. The divine titles of Jesus, that the title of Theos is used of him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right, and John is writing the most basic, the most simple Greek, en arche en o logos, kai o logos. It's the most simple, basic Greek. You can study Greek for 20 minutes. You never read Greek in your life before. You can study Greek for 20 minutes. You can read John 1:1. It's not difficult. It's simple. Basic. And yet, within the basic words and simple structure are some of the most profound thoughts that have ever been written. That this Jesus is actually God. This Word who was made flesh in John 1:14. And walked and talked and breathed and had a human mind and human will and human affections, who ate and slept and cried and could be killed and was pronounced dead, is none other than God. He's none other than Theos. He's the only God there is. Or perhaps more fundamentally, and perhaps more profoundly still, the attribution to the Lord Jesus of the title Kurios, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Yahweh, the divine name of God, the special name, the covenant name of God. And so when Paul writes to the Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself or emptied himself. And you remember how that song, that Carmen Christi, that song of Christ, you remember how it ends? That every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Kurios, is Lord, is Yahweh. Now you understand, Paul is a Jew and he's writing primarily to Jews. You would expect an explosion of misunderstanding and even opposition from a Jewish mindset that you would refer to Jesus as Kurios, as Lord, as Yahweh. And there is none from within the Christian community. Now, New Testament critical scholarship has been saying for 150 years that the attribution of Kurios to Jesus is a Gentile phenomenon. It's not a Jewish phenomenon. It's a later Gentile phenomenon that's been imposed upon the Bible, rewritten by later additions to the text. That's the amazing thing about the New Testament. It is staggering. There is no discussion. There is no debate. There is no opposition within the Christian community of the New Testament as to the identity of Jesus as Lord, as Yahweh. You can go further. You can talk about the I Am sayings, reflecting as they do, I think, the fundamental statement in Exodus 3:14, where the Lord reveals himself as an exposition of Yahweh, meaning I am that I am. And Jesus is saying, I am. I am He. You have the attribution of the title Son of God. That extraordinary moment at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16, perhaps one of the key verses of the entire New Testament, as important a text as Genesis 3:15. Who do men say that I am? And some were saying Elijah and Jeremiah and one of the prophets, some were saying John the Baptist risen from the dead, and Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father from heaven. He doesn't deny the attribution that he is the Son of God. Or that moment at the baptism of Jesus, or that moment at the transfiguration of Jesus, where the word, the audible word of the Father comes and says, you are my Son. Or the use of the term Son of Man. And don't make the fundamental error that the Son of God means his deity and Son of Man means his humanity. The Son of Man is a description that comes from Daniel chapter 7 and is an attribution of deity. The description of the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 is a description of deity. It's a description of God. It's a divine title. So there are two indispensable facts that early Christians believed that Jesus was divine, and Jesus believed himself to be divine. There is no trace of a humanitarian Jesus in the New Testament. And then add into all of that the descriptions of the New Testament about the deity of the Holy Spirit. And is the Holy Spirit a person? And we would need to think of the baptism of Jesus and the Holy Spirit descending upon him, or the Great Commission to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or Luke 12 and verse 10, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, whatever that actually means. But such a sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that it is unforgivable. Or the Holy Spirit forbidding Paul to preach in Asia. Or those extraordinary words of our Lord in the upper room in John 14 and 15 and 16. And speaking of the Holy Spirit almost as his personal representative agent. I go away, but I will come to you again. And he's speaking about the Holy Spirit, whom he describes as a paraclete, a parakletos. An advocate, a counselor. Someone who will speak on his behalf. And the intercession of the Spirit in Romans chapter 8, or the grieving of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4, or the sealing of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 3, and all of that evidence, which we, if we had more time, we could expound. But evidence, again, that the Holy Spirit is understood in the New Testament as God. As much God as the Son is God. As much God as the Father is God. Three persons. Three distinctions within the unity of God. One in essence, three in persons. Three persons are one in unity of essence. And all of it suggested in a form that would say that God cannot be other than divine. It is the only way that he can exist. Now, as the church fathers thought through the evidence and data of the New Testament to formulate some kind of doctrine, to formulate some kind of unified statement about all of the multifaceted data of Scripture, Old and New Testaments, to formulate what we understand now to be the doctrine of the Trinity, they suggested two keys to understand this worldview of Trinitarianism. The first was by the use of a phrase, opera ad extra Trinitatis indivisa sum. The external operations of the Trinity cannot be divided. Opera ad extra Trinitatis indivisa sum. The external operations of the Trinity cannot be divided. You see that in Ephesians chapter 1 in terms of the accomplishment and application of redemption. It cannot be divided. It is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet at the same time, the church father said, there is something that complements that. And they called it the doctrine of appropriation, that each person of the Trinity appropriates to himself an aspect of that external operation. So that it is the Father who predestines, it is the Son who accomplishes, it is the Spirit who applies. And then as we think a little further, and we reach perhaps the borders of revelation as God has given to us. My son has just
last week moved to Denver in Colorado. And I said to him, he'd lost his job. He'd been living with us for a year and a half. A very difficult time trying to get a job. And he got this job. And I said to him, call me when you get there. And his mother said, no, I'm going with him. And she drove his stick shift 2004, whatever it is, 1,600 miles to Denver with two cats, while he drove the Penske truck. And today she's been sending me pictures. They've moved in. He's moved into an apartment, details that you needn't know about. But they went to the mountains, you know, the Rockies, those beautiful mountains. And he lives within sight of them. That's not saying much, because if you're in Denver, you're in within sight of these mountains. And they were at 10,000 feet. And she was on the phone, and then all of a sudden the phone, I could only hear every other word, because there was no signal. And Rosemary said, this is my wife now, she said, we're in the clouds now. They were so high in the mountains, they were in the clouds. Well, we're in the clouds now. I'm thinking of those words of Jesus in John 17, as he reflects upon his identity and as he prays. This deeply, deeply personal prayer as he's speaking to his Heavenly Father in John 17. I've often wondered, did John take notes? As he overheard Jesus praying, was all the content of John 17 given to John afterwards by inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Or did John sort of take notes and mentally remember the words that Jesus said? I don't have an answer to that. But extraordinary things that John heard Jesus say. That they may be one, he's praying on behalf of the church, that they may be one as you are in me and I in you. You in me and I in you. There's one God, but there are distinctions within that one God. A communion, a fellowship. The Father in the Son in the Father, the Spirit in the Son in the Spirit. The Greeks called it perichoresis. The Latin church called it circumcessio. One church father, it's become popular now to use this expression, but I think it was only one of the church fathers who actually used this metaphor. He called it the dance of the Trinity. The dance of the Trinity. Well, think of old-fashioned dancing. And this communion, this fellowship, this closeness. Think of the dance. Well, I don't know whether you do this in Michigan. And I have no idea whether the Dutch do this at all. But at a wedding. You know, after the wedding, one of the most beautiful ceremonies, the wedding ceremony. And then the reception, and then that at least in the South, there's a dance, usually with the bride and the father, and then the bride and the groom. And it's a very formal thing. And people watch. And no one else dances. My wife and I have never danced in our entire lives, so I'm speaking now from observation. But this dance, and it's very personal. I've watched fathers and daughters do this dance after a wedding, and there's usually spotlights, and the father is saying something to his daughter. You can't hear it, but you can see their lips moving, and there's a closeness and an intimacy. And I've often thought, I wish I could record this. What's he saying to her? Words of the most tender expression. and love. Well, that's the metaphor here. The Father in the Son in the Father. You know, it was Immanuel Kant, the scoundrel that he was. It was Immanuel Kant, the father of the Enlightenment, who said that there was absolutely nothing practical to be gained from the New Testament doctrine of the Trinity. What a scoundrel. Actually, what an oaf. He understood nothing about the doctrine of the Trinity. You say you've been listening to this now for over an hour, and you say, what's practical about the doctrine of the Trinity? You know, somebody wrote to Augustine one time and said, what was God doing before he created the world? And Augustine replied, creating hell for people who ask that question. Yes, that's what he said. Because it's a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of God. God didn't create because he was lonely. He wanted to create because he wanted to enlarge upon the communion and the fellowship that he already knew and experienced within himself. A love, an intimacy, a fellowship, a conversation, a dance. Within the very being of God, a social element, an element of communication, of discovery within himself. We're speaking in human terms. We're speaking in accommodated terms. We cannot understand the infinite mind and the infinite being. We're using, well, as Calvin would say, we're using little baby talk language. The Beakeys are now grandparents. And I show Joel my dogs, and he shows me his grandchild. I would love to see Joel speak to his grandchild. It wouldn't be the Joel that you know from behind a podium. You know, when he gets down on his hands and knees and talks to his little grandchild. And it would be embarrassing if his sweet wife were to record that and put it on social media. I don't think Joel knows what social media is. When we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, it's a bit like what we do when we talk to our little children, our little grandchildren in my case. And we hope that nobody is listening. We hope that nobody is recording this, because it would be a little embarrassing. Because we want to try and get down to their level. What's the importance of the Christian worldview of the Trinity? Well, it's the most important and fundamental truth that there is. It shows us that at the heart of God is fellowship and love and beauty and communion and conversation. And that God is deeply, deeply personal. My dear friend, we were created after the image and likeness of God to reflect that communion and fellowship and beauty in the various ways in which we form those relationships in marriage and friendship together as the people of God. That's what Jesus prayed for in John 17, that they may be one as we are one. Well, you deserve some rest. Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three person, one God, we worship you with all our hearts. We ask, Lord, this evening, as we reflect again on the nature of who you are, that we might once again be altogether amazed. How great thou art. How extraordinarily condescending you are to send your Son to live and die in our room instead, to send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Advocate, the personal representative agent of the Lord Jesus, to apply all that he has done and accomplished, to call us into union and fellowship with the Lord Jesus, and that ultimately together, corporately, as a church, we might be one, as you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are one. Now grant that these truths would enlarge our hearts and bring forth praise and worship and adoration. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Was I to announce a hymn? No.
The book tables will be open till 10:15. Is there anything else, Chris? No? Okay. And have a good rest, and we'll see you in the morning. And I think you've got enough to meditate on tonight. God bless you all.